Amen. If you would today, turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 21, talking about the credentials of Christ. This series is called Preparation for Ministry, and this is kind of one of the weeks that it takes a big turn to understanding why we're calling it that. Luke is going to emphasize for us the baptism and the genealogy of Jesus, two things that really help us understand that Christ is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. And it's all getting ready to start here toward the end of Luke chapter 3. This is kind of a marker in the ground that Christ's personal ministry is about to begin. And we'll consider two of those markers this morning, his baptism and his genealogy, okay? And if you would, let's begin the simplest way, the best way. Stand with me and let's read. We'll just read two verses, Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, kind of our core beginning point here. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." You may be seated. I suspect that most of us are familiar with this text, some form or fashion, and there's probably a few things we need to get straight before we break it down. I think one thing we have to note from Luke's account is he has this laser focus on the Messiah. John, who is the baptizer, the forerunner that we've been looking at, he's not even mentioned by name in the text. Okay, we see Jesus is baptized, but we don't even know John's there if you're just looking at Luke's account. I don't know about you, but I find that curious. I find that that's not how I would tell the story. And I believe the reason for that is that Luke is trying to focus on Jesus. This is a critical moment in Christ's ministry. It's really the beginning of his public ministry, and that's important to note. The apostles, when they looked back on this event and all the timing, when they were replacing Judas, when he had betrayed Jesus and they had to select another disciple to be one of the 12, this is what they said in Acts 1. "So one of the men who've accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John." So see, the personal ministry of Jesus, the critical moment, so to speak, began with John's baptism of Jesus. Luke doesn't even mention John, but the disciples knew it was an important part of it. "Beginning from the baptism of John till the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Okay, that's the period of his personal ministry that the disciples considered critical. If you're going to be an apostle, if you're going to be one of the disciples, if you're going to stand with us and give testimony to Jesus, you need to have been there from the beginning of his public ministry at his baptism and until his ascension. Okay, that's the window of time. And so, yes, John's baptism is significant, but John is not significant. Okay, the fact that Jesus was baptized is, and Luke is making that plain because he has this laser focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ on this occasion. Now, Christ's baptism is instructive, okay, in and of itself, and we don't have time to do a deep dive into the theology, but I think most of us understand it. If we know anything about baptism, and it was good timing to see little Harper go through that this morning. If we know why she did what she did and what it means and how she's given testimony, the fact that she knows she's a sinner and she knows she needs a Savior and Jesus is that one and he's forgiven her and redeemed her, and that's but a picture of that salvation. If you know all that, then you got to ask yourself, well, why was Jesus baptized? Because this is what we know from Scripture. Jesus did not need to repent. Jesus did not have a sin problem. Jesus did not need a Savior. He was not identifying with his Messiah. So why was he baptized? Well, he was baptized to identify with Israel's sin, with your sin, with my sin. He's taking on the role of being the Lamb of God that was slain for us. And so by being baptized, what he's actually doing is he's identifying with your sin. Okay, we have to be baptized. We have to be washed clean and made new by the shed blood of Jesus. And so Jesus was baptized in identifying with us. Okay, Matthew 3, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him. John knows Jesus doesn't need to be baptized, saying, "I need to be baptized by you." And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It completes God's picture of forgiveness and redemption and the righteousness of man. And the only way man can be made righteous is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so John, in understanding this, consented. Christ himself, as John knew, was altogether righteous, okay? But he's showing his solidarity with the guilty human race for whose salvation he had come. 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And his baptism is demonstrating that. Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, Adam, so to speak, death reigned through that one man, we've all inherited this ability to sin through Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We all pick up the ability to sin through Adam. Now, don't misunderstand. You're not cursed because of Adam's sin. You're cursed because of your sin. Okay? Oh, you pick up the ability to sin, the heredity of sin through Adam, but then you choose to rebel and you fall short of the standards of God. And so your sin is the reason for your guilt. Okay? So sin comes through one man, but Christ, in coming and living a perfect life and dying an atoning death, makes it possible for us for righteousness to reign in us. So when Jesus was baptized, he was identifying with our need to be saved through his person and work. And that's what's happening. And so it makes good sense that his personal ministry began after his personal baptism, because it's that demonstration to us that he's come to walk in our shoes, so to speak, and to make atonement for us. Now, I know that's a lot to be said in a short period of time, but we try to get it out of the way, okay? Y'all understand, if I preached like Tom Harmon, we'd be here 3 hours. Does anybody, I don't know if you know that or not, but there's a reason why I have to stick to my notes and I have to have my clicker and go through this, because if I just, anyway, you don't need to know that. I think Tom says that a lot, doesn't he? You don't even know that. Let's go on. Anyway, it's just the truth. Here we go. Let's break it down. Stick to the outline. We see a prayer here that's pretty important. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open. Now, again, Luke is so scant on details all through here. We got to, I believe, get the sense from this text that Christ's baptism occurred on a day when a lot of folks were being baptized. Now, when all the people were baptized, we don't know a number, but certainly there was a movement of God occurring. And it seems as if on that day, Jesus was the last in line. And that's pretty appropriate because ultimately they were getting baptized. Remember, John's baptism is different than our baptism. They were getting baptized to identify with the need of a Savior. They were. It was a baptism of repentance. They were confessing that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They're looking forward to the one who was going to come. Well, he's the last man in line to be baptized that day. That's the one they were waiting on, okay? It definitely, the text gives us a sense that there was a movement of God going on, okay? And history would affirm that, and other written accounts, not just Scripture. Scripture certainly affirms it. There's a move for God on in the land. People are beginning to talk. They're asking questions. They thought John might be the Messiah. Now we're getting ready to see the person and work of Jesus magnified, and God, even in this moment, in this text, is going to do some extraordinary things to affirm the fact that Jesus is not a mere man, but he is something radically different. He is the Messiah, okay? Now, we see Christ pray in this text. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, so he was baptized and then he prayed. Well, I think we can make a guess beyond just the fact that Jesus prayed a lot. Okay, we know that. But why is it emphasized that he's praying here? I think he's praying here because he understands the significance of this moment. It's a turning point. It's the beginning of his personal ministry. This is one of several instances when Luke emphasizes Christ's prayer with the Father. And I don't know about you, but it humbles me to see these pivotal moments in the life of Christ and to see him in prayer. Because anybody ever take for granted the opportunity we have to pray? Anybody ever, it's on your mind and on your heart, so it's like you're praying about it, but you're really not praying about it. Anybody know what I just described? Okay? What we see in Jesus is he stops and he prays. And this is what I believe Christ had a much better relationship with the Father than any of us do. Anybody know what I mean by that? Okay? And yet he stops and he prays. Significant moments. We see him praying. Luke 3:21, Luke 6:12, Luke 9:18, Luke 9:29, 22:41, among other occasions. Those are moments in time. When he calls the disciples, we see him pray. When he asks them a core question, who do you say that I am? He prayed in advance of that conversation. It was a defining moment. At the transfiguration, he prayed. And when he asked the Lord, if there's another way, you know, if you're willing, let this cup pass. He prayed. At his baptism, he prayed. And yet, we as the people of God, do we pray? I'm not asking about at church. I mean, yes, we pray. And we have these moments built into our service where we pray. But here's the reality. I don't like to do all the work of prayer in this place, because if we're not praying on our own, at home, in our own personal times with the Lord, then we're not really praying. And what we see in Jesus is this continual prayer life. And if Jesus needed to pray to the Father, I submit to you, we need to pray to the Father. Okay? Now, if anyone could have taken for granted his relationship vertically with the Father, I think Jesus could have, but he didn't. And so let's learn from this. Now, also, though, we got to ask, well, why is he praying? Is he just praying as he typically prayed? No, I believe that's way too simplistic. I believe Luke wants us to know that he's praying, again, because this is a momentous occasion. It was his public call to ministry, so to speak. It was a pivotal moment. His baptism was a marker in the ground. As the disciples understood, this was the day his public ministry really began, okay? And it had massive repercussions. Every moment from this point forward in the text is Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem, and the intensifying of the conflict between him and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and it just goes through the roof, okay? Everything changes at this point in time. Now, also remember, though, that a lot of this is about affirming Christ. The text for the day, the title is The Credentials of Christ. God is affirming Jesus in this text in a very significant way, okay? And we see that next. We see the prayer, but we also see the proof. In three very simple but powerful ways, God affirms Christ's identity and mission. And what I mean by that is he affirms not just a man, not just any man. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He's so much fulfillment of prophecy, okay? And so his identity is, in a sense, not on trial, but it's on display here. God furnishes proof in three simple ways, starting with the door. Luke records that the heavens were opened. Well, come on, Luke. I mean, is that all you got? Anybody know what I mean? You read this, the heavens were opened? Anybody want more than that? I don't know if you're reading this text with me or not. I mean, that's all you got to say? I mean, no more detail. It's four words describing literally the opening of the gates of heaven itself and the sky being split apart. What was there? What did you see? I mean, I don't know. Jesus baptized a lot of people, but the sky didn't split apart, you know, any other time. And this is all we get. The heavens were opened. One way or the other, this is a supernatural event. And will you agree with me on that? Okay? This is God the Father doing something supernatural that no one can manufacture, that Luke understood was the authority of God signifying that this baptism was important. The heavens were opened. Okay, now we don't get endless speculation. We don't get any more than that. But this is what we do know. The heavens aren't open very often in Scripture. Okay, I don't think any of you have seen the heavens literally opened. Okay, we're not talking about hard rain or anything. We're talking about something supernatural. Okay, the beginning of Ezekiel's prophetic vision in Ezekiel 1, the heavens were open. At Stephen's death in Acts 7, the heavens were open. Peter had a vision of clean and unclean foods in Acts 10. That's a seismic moment in church history. Heavens were opened. The angels, when they appeared to the shepherds in Luke 1, heavens were opened. That's about all. Okay? Those are the biggies. This one belongs in there. The heavens are open to show visible evidence of God's action, and God is both affirming Christ's credentials and affirming Christ. Okay? Jesus is about to start his public ministry, and in a lot of ways, this is the inauguration of a new movement, a new creation, a new covenant, so to speak. And it should feel like that. It feels like newness. The heavens are open. The Spirit descends. The voice of God echoes. It makes me think of Genesis 1. It's the same sort of newness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was form, without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Really, some of the same things. There's this mention of heaven, mention of the Father, mention of the Spirit. Okay? The door of heaven was open. But from the door, we move to the dove. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, I think it's important for us to note one thing just to make sure our theology is straight, okay? Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit at this time. John, we saw, he was unusual. He was born and he was filled with the Spirit from birth. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. I mean, Jesus is God, okay? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I can't explain the Trinity to you in easily digestible bites, but I know it's true. And so Jesus, as altogether God, even though he's limited himself in some form and he's come to earth and taken on human flesh, he's filled with the Spirit. So the Spirit is not descending to fill Jesus, all right? And the Spirit is descending to display God's affirmation of Jesus to other people. Understand that. Now, were other people aware of this? Absolutely. It tells us, you know, Luke records the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, again, that's a pretty sparse recording. I mean, it's not a dove. It's like a dove. What's this mean? What did it look like? I'm not sure, but other people saw it. John, not John the Baptizer, but John the beloved disciple who wrote the Gospel of John, he was very aware of it. He mentioned seeing the Spirit descend like a dove. He mentioned seeing the heavens opened and all of those things, this visible manifestation, okay? And so a dove descends like a dove, whatever the qualification is. We know typologically and symbolically, doves signified peace then. They still kind of signify peace now. I think this was meant to be an affirmation of Christ, kind of the tenor of his ministry. He didn't come to declare war. He didn't come to lead a revolt. He didn't come to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. He came to create a way for man to have peace with holy God. It's his greatest work, okay? So there's this affirmation, this dove, the descending of the Holy Spirit, bringing peace. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. It was kind of the tenor of how he instructed them. Even just in general, how he relates to us. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, in a sense that like a dove, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Even today, it's very important for us to understand this. The person and work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they do not ridicule. They do not put you on a guilt trip. Don't tell me the Spirit is working if you feel worthless, because God doesn't do that to you. Okay? God will convict of sin. Don't get me wrong. If God puts a finger on something that you've done wrong and you need to make it right, that's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't tell you, well, you'll never get it right. You can never fix this. It's always going to be like this. You're worthless. You're broken. Go away. That's not the Spirit of God. That's Satan. Okay? The Spirit of God is, in a sense, like a dove. He's promoting peace. The Spirit of God will instruct you to do what needs to be done to promote peace between you and other people, between you and God. That's the way the Spirit works, okay? They lead us unerringly, God and the Spirit and Christ, to what will make for peace with God and man. Now, also, we'll see in this text in a moment, there is this tremendous picture of the Trinity. You see the mystery of the Trinity on full display here. We see the Son, we see the Spirit, we see the Father, we see them all working explicitly as both separate entities and as one. We don't have time, one, for me to even try, but I hope you can understand. I can't break this down to you in a simple, easy way. It just makes God bigger and more mysterious if you simply read the text the way it's written. I personally am glad to have a God who is not like me, who's bigger than me. God, triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's who God is. And this text reminds us that the work of redemption is what we would call Trinitarian. I would put it to you this way. The Father appoints our salvation, the Son accomplishes our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies our salvation. Just listen to Ephesians 3 and listen for these three things that are on your on the screen here. A lot of text real quick, but I think you can, after Tom Harmon, I know you can handle this, okay? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, this is the Father, predestined for us adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, okay? So the Father, through Jesus, does the work of salvation according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he, the Father, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now the Spirit begins to come in so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Son, the Father, the Spirit, all working in redemption, okay? Now, in short here, in Christ, what we're seeing, the heavens have been opened to us, the Spirit has come down, and now we see the Father's role highlighted in this text. We see the declaration, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. Men were not particularly pleased with Christ, in the long run, certainly. But God was, and that's really all that matters, then and now, wouldn't you agree? God the Father says, this is my Son, with you I am well pleased. And see, here's the good news for those of us who've trusted Christ as for our salvation. In the big picture, he is pleased with us because he's pleased with Jesus. It runs downhill, thankfully. That's the way it's supposed to be. And we should praise the Lord because of this. But also don't miss the gospel echoes here. The Father, I believe, when the Father says, you are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased, he's declaring that Christ is sinless. He's saying, you're perfect. He's saying, everything you've done up to this point has been absolutely pleasing to me. I don't think we can say that, can we? None of us can, but Christ could. And so God the Father says it of him that he had lived a perfect life. There had been no flaws. There was no reason for apology. And God is pleased in advance of the rest of his journey. He was pleased with all he had done, and he was pleased with all that he would do. And I think part of this should be stunning to us. You know, up to this point, Christ's life, follow me on this, while sinless, had not been particularly notable. 30 years, okay? He's 30 years old at the time of this text. We'll talk about that in a bit. And God the Father comes and says, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Well, what's Jesus done up to this point? Well, honestly, he's loved his family. He's learned the family business. He's grown in wisdom and stature. He's pleased God. So we can assume he's been faithful in synagogue attendance. He's prayed. He's studied. He's done those spiritual disciplines we talked about a few weeks ago. But he's been a good son. He's been a hard worker. He's done what every other man of his generation, you know, up to age 30 in general would do under the radar, so to speak. What I'm telling you, church, is I don't believe it takes pyrotechnics to please God. God says, you're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. And I don't think he's just saying, I know where you're going and I know what you're going to do and I'm looking at it in the big scope. I think the Father is saying, up to this point, you've done everything I expected you to do. Well done. That gives me hope. I don't know about you, but it gives me hope that God is not expecting every person to be, you know, the president or the governor or this, that, or the other. But yet God sees the value in people who are faithful children and love their parents, to parents who are faithful parents and love their children, to people who just do what they've been tasked to do, the simple and the mundane and the everyday. If you do it well and you do it in a way that honors God and you love God and love your neighbor, God says, well done. That encourages me, okay? but also parents. Don't miss the power of affirmation here. Here Christ is on the brink of the beginning of his personal ministry, and God the Father shows up in a tangible way to affirm him, vocally affirm him, by the way, not implied. Okay, you know, I know what most men would do. Well, I mean, I opened the heavens and the dove came down. You get it, don't you? That's how guys think, isn't it? I mean, how long has it been since you told your wife you love her? And I'm not, you know, don't take up an opinion poll here. But I know what your wives are going to say. You can't say it too often. Okay, most men be like, you know, it's implied. You get it. I said it when we got married. You know, it still counts. You've heard that, haven't you? I'm serious. Did God have to show up and do this? No. Yes, did he do it for us to understand who Christ is and how important he was and where he was going? Yes, but I believe he's also doing it so that we might understand how a loving father parents or loves his children. The Son, and again, this is where we don't fully understand. Yes, Jesus is co-equal with the Father. You've got the Father, you've got the Son, you've got the Spirit. But Jesus has left the glories of heaven. He's allowed himself to be put in, born into the body of flesh. He's draped himself in this humanity. He's limited his omniscience in some way. He's certainly limited his omnipresence. He's in one body at one time. Life has changed for him. I believe he's vulnerable. I believe this is not a whole lot of fun if we're being honest about it. And the fact that the Father would come and say, "You are my beloved Son, with you am I well pleased," I believe Jesus needed to hear that. And if you think Jesus needed to hear that from the Father, I would suggest to you that your kids need to hear it from you. In fact, I would argue that one of the reasons our nation and our world is in the state that it's in right now is because very few children are getting this from a daddy. Most children now, almost by percentages, don't even know who their daddy is or certainly don't have a relationship with him. We can blame it on a lot of stuff, but the fact that men do not love their children is a big part of the problem. Now, I'm not telling you to lie to your kid. Follow me, okay? Because I know what a lot of people do. Oh, you're just the best little artist in the world. You know, they bring home their little crayon from kindergarten or whatever. Are they really the best little artist in the world? No. See, but we don't know how to separate false praise from real praise. Your kid doesn't need to be the best little artist in the world. He just needs to know you love his artwork. I love it when you draw. See, you're not lying to him. You're not setting him up for failure. I mean, if he goes off to some institute for the arts and they tell him up there he has no talent, you've set him up to fail if you've lied to him all of his life. Don't tell him they're the fastest. Don't tell him they're the strongest. Don't tell him they're the best. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling them, tell them that you love them. And it doesn't matter how big or how small they are. It doesn't matter where they go or what they do. You love them without qualification. That's what they need to hear. That's what the Father does here. Have you ever told your children you love them and you're proud of them? Don't wait too late. Now, when God the Father declares Christ his beloved Son, he's affirming a lot more than just this, you know, that we're talking about. He's affirming everything that's been recorded up to this point, I believe, about the virgin birth. He's affirming, wouldn't you agree, that when God the Father shows up and says, "You're my beloved Son," he's saying, "Joseph's not the guy." He's affirming the virgin birth just in his words. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son." It's a messianic prophecy. "Today I have begotten you." This is important that the Father would say this of Jesus, okay? John 1:14, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's who Jesus is, okay? And so when the Father says he is well pleased with Jesus, it's more than simply saying he takes delight in all Jesus is and all that he's done. He's also saying subsequently that he is the fulfillment of all prophecy regarding the Messiah. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That's who he's talking about. And that portion of Isaiah and beyond, it tells us of the suffering servant, the Messiah, the coming of the true king of Israel, and God finds his life and his death and his resurrection well-pleasing. It's all implied, I believe. All very fitting words right as Christ's personal ministry begins on the day of his baptism. But let's look at the second half of this. We're not halfway home. We're more than halfway home. Don't get nervous, okay? But we've seen his baptism. Now let's look at the second credential that is affirmed, and it's his genealogy, okay? Now, a good question to ask at this point would be, well, why are we just getting his genealogy now? I mean, it's Luke 3. He's lived 30 years. Shouldn't you get a genealogy at birth? Well, that would make more sense, which is why I think we have to ask, well, what's Luke's logic? Well, I think it's really clear when we look at the context. The baptism of Christ certifies Jesus as Son of God, affirms virgin birth, fulfills prophecy, connects him to all the messianic stuff from the Old Testament, okay? And the opening of the heavens, the descent of the Spirit, the affirming voice of the Father. This man is not a man. He's God, okay? You got to be able to get that from this, okay? In comes the genealogy, though, that is thoroughly human. What it's doing is Luke is helping us understand he's Son of God, but he's also Son of Man. This weird dichotomy that he's God and he's man. The Messiah had to be, by prophecy, had to be a Jew and had to be a son of David. It was just part of the way things were prophesied from days of old. And so by tracing this genealogy, we can either confirm or deny that. We can test it, okay? We know this, 2 Samuel 7, God speaking to Samuel, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David was intended to have an eternal throne. If there's a throne room for Israel, if there's a throne in Jerusalem, if there's an eternal throne of God, it's going to have a son of David seated on it. That's the way this prophecy plays out. And so we've got to understand that. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Okay? And again, this didn't just mean, David, your son's going to sit on the throne next. Not just talking about Solomon, but it was an eternal throne that'll be fulfilled in eternity future too, by Jesus, who just happens to be descended from everyone he had to be descended of, from a fleshly descent, to be the fulfillment of this prophecy, okay? Now, as I've said, though, this is kind of the turning of the page. From this point forward, Christ becomes the centerpiece of Luke's narrative. John's off to the side. Everything's off to the side. Christ takes center point. And so there's some important details in here with the genealogy we've got to see. First of all is his age. Jesus, when he began his ministry, is about 30 years of age. Instructive piece of information. Levirate priests had to be 30 years of age before they began their priestly service in the tabernacle or the temple. Okay? And so I think we get a picture of our great high priest following the same custom here. But also, we don't have time to chase this rabbit, because I've probably chased too many already this morning. I just personally think it's very instructive that everything about Jesus' ministry kicks off when he's 30. In a microwave age, we should be challenged by how patient God and Christ are to begin this process. You know, nowadays, people by the age of 30, they expect to have all their education, they expect to be married, they expect to have kids, they expect to have a bigger house than their parents, all the cars, all the boats, all the toys, they expect to have fully accomplished everything. They're going to retire at age 34. That's how our culture thinks, you know? God didn't start the most critical part of Christ's personal ministry until he was 30 years old. It's okay if you have to wait just a little while to be seasoned. I just think, again, maybe I'm extrapolating where I shouldn't, but I think it's implied. Now, here we go. Let's break down the actual genealogy. We see next his ancestry, his age and his ancestry. Few brief strokes here about Jews and genealogies, by the way. They didn't have Ancestry.com, okay? They didn't have DNA tests. But their genealogies were more important to them than our genealogies are to us. They really, really were. They kept public registers for genealogies, which, oddly enough, were destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So if we wanted to test all this, Jesus had to come prior to AD 70, because we couldn't have tested it after the fact. Okay? These genealogies were on open display. Everyone could go and do the research, and they could trace everyone's family tree and do all those things. And so they kept those records. They also, every family maintained a private family registry because they just wanted the information close to their hearts. These genealogies were used for lots of purposes, including simply to prove who was rightfully Jewish by descent, who was eligible to serve in the line of the priesthood, who was and was not a son of David. They were used to settle property disputes, inheritance laws, a lot of different stuff, okay? All of this mattered to them, but for many different reasons. In general, their genealogies did not mention women, and they typically skipped names, meaning that they were not intended to be exhaustive, but they hit the high points to establish descent. You know, if you know who your daddy is and you know who your great-granddaddy is, you can kind of subsequently fill in the blanks in between. Okay, and they sometimes did that, jumping the generations and just getting to important people. Luke's list here has 77 names, going all the way from Christ back to Adam. Trust me, there were more than 77 people, or fathers, so to speak, between Jesus and Adam. It's not exhaustive, okay? But it would have been more than sufficient to any Jewish scholar of the age to recognize it as authoritative proof that he was not just a son of man, a son of Adam, but also, as the genealogy proves, he was a son of Abraham and he was a son of David. Those are two pretty important things for the Messiah, okay? But now let's break it down. First, we see his father. And you got to love Luke's very gentle with the language, and he says so much with so little. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Well, what did he just say? He's not the son of Joseph. That's what's implied. I mean, Joseph is not his father. We've just seen who his father is. His father is God. And so Luke, right off the bat, it's just fascinating because up until this point, Luke has hardly even mentioned Joseph. He's been laser focused on Mary, by the way. And curiously enough, here's the reality. His genealogy is focused on Mary too. We get Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, okay? He is not the son of Heli. He is the son of Jacob, okay? This is not Joseph's genealogy at all. And it's because I think Luke wants us to understand he's not the kid of Joseph. Joseph is not his daddy, okay? So I'm going to give you his genealogy, but I'm going to go down his mother's side because Joseph's not his father. Now, you understand that this was a big part of the controversy about Jesus. The fact that they wanted to insinuate that Joseph was his father, that he had been born out of wedlock. And we see him confront the Pharisees later on. He tells them, you're doing the work of Satan, your father. They said to him, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Really what they're saying is you're the one born of sexual immorality. Joseph's your daddy, and your parents weren't married when you were conceived, and that's their implication. Well, Luke is refuting all that. He's saying Joseph was supposed, in a sense, he was presumed to be his father, but he was not. God was his father through God's miraculous power. So Luke then just begins to trace the genealogy of Mary all the way through. Heli is Mary's father. There's some speculation here that Mary had no brothers and that Joseph had been legally brought in as Mary's family heir, which would make this genealogy not just accurate, but also legally binding. To me, that doesn't really matter a whole lot. It mattered to the Jews, doesn't matter as much to me, but it's what a lot of people believe. One way or the other, Joseph's genealogy only mattered in an adopted father kind of sense. It's Mary's line that's traced here. So then you go to his forefathers, verses 24 through 38, and I've been a little long-winded this morning, so I'm going to let you read and pronounce all those names on your own time, all right? 77 names, all right? And just rattles through here. Here's one of the things interesting that we do in English, though. You know, it says the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and on and on and on, the son of. The actual words, the son of, is not in the original language, is implied. They understand when you do a genealogical table that it's going from father to father to father to father, okay? So it doesn't actually say the son of. And there's a good reason for that because sometimes they skip generations. Not literally going son. You might be going grandfather to son. Anyway, y'all follow me. Please say yes, okay? It's just the broad strokes of how the line of descent moved backward from time, from son to father, grandfather, and beyond. Most of these names mean very little to us, although Zerubbabel and Shealtiel in Luke 3:27, they're recorded for us in the line of the priesthood in Ezra 2 and 3. Pretty significant men. We should perk up too when we get to verse 31. You see the mention of David. But here's what's curious. Christ's genealogy runs through one of David's lesser known sons, Nathan. Not the prophet Nathan, it gets confusing, but Nathan, a son of David. Isn't it amazing that David named a son after the man who rebuked him for taking Bathsheba as his wife and killing Uriah? Anyway, that's not in my notes either, but just drop that in there. Would we do that? I mean, you call out my worst sin, I'm going to name my kid after you. You're not going to do that unless you're right with God after the fact. Anyway, so he does that. And that's who Jesus is descended from. And then, nonetheless, though, Jesus is a son of David. That's what it's telling us. It's important. Even the names that mean very little here, they prove to us that Christ has a unity with all mankind, the rich, the powerful, the poor, the ignoble. And you see these names. We don't know who 95% of them are, but God does. And he sees them as being just as important in the genealogical table of the Messiah as David and Abraham and all of that. And I don't know about you, but that makes me want to say, praise the Lord, amen, thank you. Because we don't have to be the high and the mighty. We can be the ignoble. That's what Acts 1:8 is reminding us. It's not just about missions and evangelism, but it's that everybody is loved by God. And the mission is to reach the nations. Not just people who look like us and think like us and act like us or have the same jobs or the same wealth, the same status, but when it says in Judea and Samaria, Samaria was the armpit of the Middle East to them. It's there for a reason. It's telling you God is no respecter of persons, and whether we get it or not, we should say amen to that. But you know, a day may come when however we've seen our past and whatever it may, we may be the minority, and we may be really thankful that God loves those in the minority. Anyway, from David backward, we see a few more names we recognize, including Perez, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, just to point out the obvious. So he's son of David, son of Abraham, really crucial. Needed to be a Jew to be the Messiah, right? You can go further back, though. It's fascinating. We see names we should know as well further back. Canaan, Shem, Noah, Lamech, Enos, Seth, all the way back to who? Adam. Why spend the time tracing Christ's lineage all the way back to Adam? Well, maybe to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the hopes of all the people. See, the Jewish line began with Abraham. Oh, no, we're moving past that. We're going all the way back. We're going all the way back to the beginning. Here's what it means. Jesus is not just for the Jews. Bringing everybody in by going all the way back to Adam. See, we all have a common ancestor if we go far enough back. I think our nation needs to remember that, by the way. You and I need to remember that. We all have a common ancestor if we go far enough back. Acts 17, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundary of the dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. Praise the Lord. He's seeking after every one of us. And now, just as a final aside, I just love that God records all of these names. I apologize for getting far enough behind. We didn't just read them all audibly. But God records every single one of them, some of which don't appear anywhere else in Scripture, because here's what it's telling. God knows our names. He sees us. No one else may see you. You may not be notable in anyone's eyes. I don't know how it is with you, but God sees you. And he knows you, and he knows your name, and he loves you. And he sent his son to die for you. That's what this genealogy, it tells me. But let's finish. Last thing we see is his father. And I know some of you are regretting, let's not do revival again if he's going to preach this long when he gets back up there. I don't think it's that. I just think I picked too big a portion of text today. So anyway, they belong together, though, so follow me. His father, Luke 3:38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, obviously, by my outline, I have capital F here. I want to finish with Luke's emphasis that both Adam and Jesus were called sons of God, okay? A heavenly father, okay? But on a radically different level, You got to understand this. Adam is implied as a son of God, meaning that God the Father created Adam. Anybody willing to say amen to that? Crucial theology. Did God create him, or did he just emerge out of the amoeba soup? Okay? You got to pick. Christ's genealogy says he's the son of God. God made him. He's the first man ever made, okay? And so you trace Christ's ethnicity all the way back to Adam. You're challenged with the truth, again, that all mankind shares one ethnicity, but also that mankind was created by God for his goodwill and his pleasure, okay? And I think all this confusion and heartache about racism and evolution and all that would go away if we just get what we're being told, all right? All of us, like Adam, are ultimately offspring of God. He created the first man, so therefore we're all descended from God in that sense, okay? Paul to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we're all indeed his offspring. Yes, God made the first man, so therefore God made all of us. All right, don't forget it. And it's true, and we should be thankful for it. But Christ's descent is different. Oh yeah, he's the son of God. But he's not descended in that sense, merely from Adam. Adam's kind of a side note. Yes, we can follow Mary's lineage and we can do all that, but here's the reality. God the Father supernaturally manifested Christ in the womb. Christ is God. He's co-creator. All these things. It's mind-numbing. I can't put words to it to tell you how different it is, but it's radically different, okay? Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God by title. He's the Son of God by role. He's not the Son of God, in a sense, by descent alone. It's not just because of who his mother was. Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. That's at the transfiguration. It's later on and God's still saying the same thing. This is my son. I am his father. The truth is that this genealogy is extending a very beautiful hope to us, a gospel hope, if we understand that God made Adam, but also God, in a sense, affirms the person and work of Jesus Christ. Adam was a special creation of God, but Adam sinned and Adam rebelled. In Adam, we were all broken, but Christ's genealogy doesn't end with Adam, it ends with God. It goes all the way through Adam, back to God. Christ is the only Son of the Father, the very Creator himself. He's a part of the Trinity of our mysterious, incredible God, and he came to fix what was broken in the first man, Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I think that's why this genealogy goes all the way back to Adam and one step past back to God, because Jesus is bringing it all back around and making it right, what was broken. 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus makes it possible for us to have eternity written in our hearts. He came to set what was broken right, to seek and to save that which was lost, and we should rejoice in his person and work, and we've been given his credentials here. He was baptized to identify with our sin. The Spirit descended like a dove. The heavens opened. God the Father audibly affirmed him. Yes, he was descended from the right people at the right time. He is the very Son of God. He is the Messiah. Sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, like Adam, we all have a sin problem, and the penalty of that sin is death, hell, and the grave. It's separation from God. But as this text affirms, by an extraordinary series of events, his baptism, and by a simple genealogical table, God sent the appointed one, a son of David, a son of Abraham, to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And I have a question for you. Do you know him? It's all it takes. Do you recognize that we're talking about the Messiah, the one who identified with your sin and died for it so that you might be forgiven? That's who we're studying. This is not just semantics. And as our musicians come, understand, I know if Jesus isn't significant, this was the most colossal waste of like 45 minutes of your time in the history of man, you know? Why would I do this today? Why would we talk about this man? Why would we study his baptism and his genealogical table unless he has the power to change your life by forgiving your sins? No one else can do that. No one else can make that claim. We've just studied the evidence that proves he's the only one who can. And so again, the question is, do you know him? If you do not, let's do business with the Messiah this morning. Let's stand and let's respond to him.